God with you. I invite you to meet me in the book of 1 Timothy. That, of course, is the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is what we'll be looking at today. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Glory to God. A common question leaders are often asked is, what is their vision for a particular organization they are leading, or an organization that they are leading, or one that they are interested in leading? I can't tell you how many times I've been asked that question. What is your vision for the organization? That is, what is the mental image you have in your mind for what you hope that particular company or organization can be at some point in the future? All organizations have a vision. Starbucks started out with a vision that they hoped would be realized as they would be a presence in various communities. Even as we come to the end of a football season, many of the teams, well, not all of the teams, started the season with a vision of what they hoped they would be by this time of year. Or a couple, for example, who wants to get married or start a family, may sit down and decide to discuss together what their vision is, the kind of family they would like to be, and what kind of things they should prioritize in order to see that vision realized. Any organization or any organized people, it's proper, indeed it's probably wise, to have some vision in mind. When it comes to the church, the local church, the idea of a vision, that standard and expectation is not in any way vacated. Every local body of believers should have in place a mental image of what the church should be. But here's the thing. We don't get to decide what that vision is. Yet while the form may vary, depending on the context or the unique circumstances in a particular area, we don't have to bend our imaginations to figure out what vision of the local church is. Someone who owns the church has already communicated what the vision of the church is. He has already provided the blueprint, if you will, what church ought to look like, what the church should be about doing. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, he's already communicated to us his hopes, his expectations for the local church. And one of his expectations of the church is that the local church, local company of followers of Christ, would be a house of prayer. That's part of God's vision for the local congregation, you see. That we would be a house of prayer, not just for some, but a house of prayer for all nations, you see. All ethnic groups, all people groups. That is what the church would be first and foremost characterized by. A place where people call out to God. Today, as we continue our series on the core values of Neighborhood City, a sermon series we've entitled DNA. I want us to consider what it takes in order for us to realize Jesus' vision for the church, becoming a people known for their commitment to the work of prayer. And to deal with that subject, we are looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We should be there by now. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 7 verses here. Verses 1 through 7. A little bit of context. Paul is a mentor to Timothy, who has responsibility, pastoral responsibility, over most likely a number of house churches at this time in Ephesus. Timothy is already facing some opposition from within and from without, but mainly from within, from false teachers who have risen within their ranks. The church, the effectiveness of the church, and therefore the witness and outreach of the church is being threatened at this point. Paul is writing Timothy, he's sort of pulling Timothy aside, and he's saying, this is what you need to focus on, this is what you need to get the people thinking about and doing. So he writes him, this is the letter that he writes. We're looking again at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. He says parenthetically, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. The teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And we'll stop there. Will you join me in a word of prayer? God our Father, be glorified in the preaching and the hearing of your word. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us a divine attentiveness, Lord. Cause us to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Lord, I offer my heart to you. Have your way. Lord, let me not say anything that is not from you. God, we just need to hear from you this morning. Communicate very clearly to us your heart for prayer, your heart for the nations, your heart for the spiritually lost. Lord, let us be burdened like as never before for the things that burden you, oh God. Holy Spirit, please do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you've ever watched the program Love It or List It on HGTV. That's one of our favorite shows to watch at home. And typically a couple believes that they have grown out of their home. Key word is believe. I don't really see anything wrong with the home that they're in, but they think that it's gotten too small, and so they choose to remodel their home, and they have the option of either listing that house for sale, or they can and purchase a bigger house, or they can stay in this much improved home that has been renovated. We're talking about high drama here. Oh yes, love it or list it. And there's sometimes a point of crisis in Lovett or Listed when a renovation is taking place and the homeowners realize they're told that the improvements that they want is going to cost more than the budget that they gave, and that they're going to have to spend a little more than they had planned. And that's usually when the camera pans in really close to their faces as their mouths are wide open, and then it fades to black, and then they show 100 commercials before they tell you what they do. Once in the context of addressing the cost of following Jesus, the cost of what we call discipleship, Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30, he mused on the folly of starting a project that one, at a certain point, realizes that we are not able to finish. If we are to build a culture of prayer at NCC, the question is, what must be true about us as a body? It's my outline today. I want to offer a sort of checklist that comes in the form of three questions based on the text today. And as I ask these questions, as I go through this text, I want us to be asking ourselves within our hearts what we believe the real answer to these questions are. First question on the checklist is this: are we committed to prayer as we need to be? When it comes to the ministry of prayer, intercessory prayer, are we as committed as we need to be? Well, some of you may know that people have come to the conclusion that instead of moving into a new home or finding a new home, they choose instead to accept the challenge of building one, that although that sort of project can be very rewarding, at the same time, it's very challenging. Many times the timeline for completing that work is pushed back for a number of reasons: unforeseen challenges, bad weather, construction and contractor issues. As one home builder transparently admitted, building your own home isn't for the faint of heart. Indeed, it is not. Again, while it is extremely rewarding work, it is work that requires a very high level of dedication and commitment to see the project to its successful end. And as it relates to the work of prayer, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, it is that same high level of commitment that is indeed required of the local church if we are to see the vision realize of being a house of prayer. Again, Paul, writing to his son in the faith, says to him, essentially, as you are thinking about what the church ought to be about, what the church ought to be focused upon, the elements of an effective church, he says, Timothy, first and foremost, I want you to set the ministry of prayer as a top priority. Again, look at the text, verse 1. He says, first of all, as your top priority, Timothy, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made to all people. Prayer must be your focus, Timothy. Don't allow that ministry to be neglected. That's what he said. But how tragically different is the mindset of modern-day church leaders, church planters in our day. I don't think that it's an unfair observation statement to say that typically today when we are thinking about starting a church, replanting a church, revitalizing the church, we tend to spend the lion's share of our time focusing on data and the needs of the community, and do not hear me saying that those things are not important. We spend more time focusing on how we can get people into our church and how we can do enough things to keep them from leaving our church. Paul says to Timothy, yeah, those things are important. We want to know about the community that we're in. We want to, as I say, exegete the community. We want to know the people. We want to know their needs. We want to know their struggles. We want to be welcoming as a church. We want people to feel extremely comfortable and welcome whenever they come in those doors. But Timothy, know this for certain. If we are to fulfill the Great Commission, if we are to be the kind of church, the kind of New Testament church that God wants us to be, prayer must be the cornerstone. It must be the foundation of your church. Do not neglect the ministry of prayer. Indeed, prayer, along with the ministry of the Word, are the very pillars of the local church. Do we not see that? This was not only Paul's conviction, but it was the conviction of the entire first century church. We see that in the book of Acts. If there's anything we learn from the New Testament about the community of believers called the church or the ecclesia, the called out ones, is that along with the ministry of the Word of God, prayer was absolutely essential to its effectiveness and influence. Indeed, it is due to the marginalizing of the ministry of prayer that the church loses its relevance. It loses its that supernatural power and influence that attracts people to it, that changes and transform lives and entire communities. Did not the leaders of the first century church, the men who directly learned from Jesus during his earthly ministry, did not they realize the indispensable quality of prayer? See that in Acts 6, don't we? When the leaders of the church are faced with the prospect of turning away from prayer and the ministry of the Word in order to address this very serious issue that was taking place in the church, where there was an unequal distribution of all of the goods and things that they were receiving as a church. And yet these godly men decided that it was prudent to delegate that task to other faithful men. Why? Well, they give the explanation. They said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the Word. They would not neglect that, you see. They could not afford to neglect those two areas. If there's anything that we are going to do, these men would tell you if they were here standing today, we are going to be involved in the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer. We cannot allow that to fall by the wayside. You say, well, that proves it, you see. Acts 6:4 proves it, that the ministry of prayer is primarily a responsibility of those who are in leadership over the faithful congregation. And yet I say to you that based on the strength of Scripture, that the work of prayer is not just for those who are in leadership. It's not just for those who seem to be more mature in their faith. The work of prayer is for every believer, for everyone who names the name of Christ. You are called to the ministry of prayer. See that from passages like Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says of the believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and also to prayer. I want to say that the body of Christ at its finest and at its strongest is when it is sort of saturated with prayer. You get the sense of the Apostle Paul just sort of trying to flood the text with this idea of committed prayer. As he uses three additional words for prayer: intercession and supplication and thanksgiving. It's as if he's communicating by using these three terms that the church is to be this sort of orchestra of prayer. But there's this thunderous music that is rising up from the church into the very heavens. That there ought to be a sound of supplication coming up from the church, voicing our petitions. And in another section, there ought to be the melody of intercession, or the emotional pleading and sympathizing with God on behalf of our neighbors, on behalf of the community, and on behalf of the world. And throughout the theater, there ought to be the steady drum beat of thanksgiving, thanking God over and over again for who He is and what He's done, His faithfulness in the past, and His faithfulness that lasts throughout all eternity. This is what the church ought to be about. Committed to the work of prayer. And friends, it's my personal focus. As we build or rebuild Neighborhood City, that prayer would be the foundation which we build upon. That all of our activity, all that we do, would be saturated in the orchestra of prayer. So again, the question is, are we as committed when it comes to prayer? Are we as committed as we need to be? The second question, as we take inventory, is are we as concerned? Are we as concerned as we should be? It would seem to me that there is a clear and unmistakable burden, sort of breathing oxygen in the life of this text. I wonder if you see that. As you read and reread this passage, the words of Paul to his beleaguered son or student in the faith, do we not see very vividly beating throughout this text God's heart for the spiritually lost, God's burden to see those who are separated from Him, God's desire to see them brought into the very fold and experience the assurance, the eternal life that we ourselves sing about? Do we not see that in the text? Verses 1 through 4. Again, Paul saying, Timothy, let the people know. First of all, I urge that supplication, prayer, and intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. Why? For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Here it is, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I've said it many times before, but as believers, individually, and as a church corporately, we exist primarily to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim His good news. No matter who you are, no matter what your giftedness is, no matter your education level, no matter where you live, no matter your status in life, if you are a follower of Christ, you have been called to be able to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim His good news to the lost. Why has God in His wisdom left a visible representation of Himself on earth called the church? The answer is that so a dying world, a world languishing and perishing without Christ, might find in that local community of believers that gospel truth, that gospel hope that was able to save our souls and is able to save anyone who turns to God through faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the universal scope of prayer. Paul tells Timothy, make sure that you're praying for all people. What does it mean to embrace God's passion for the lost around? For the lost, that it is to pray for all people. Paul wants to make abundantly clear to Timothy that if the church is to join their hearts with God and participate in the work that God is doing around the world, then we must pray for all people. If we take evangelism seriously, then we are taking prayer seriously. We are praying for all people. There's no one beyond the scope. We are praying for everyone. And why are we praying for all people? Well, again, Paul says in verse 4, it's because God desires all people to be saved. Listen, God loves sinners. God loves sinners. We forget that we are sinners. Saved by grace, you see. God, I'm here today because God loves me. Because God pursued me. I turned my back on Him over and over again. He kept pursuing me. That's why I'm here today. By the grace of God. Paul says, pray for all people. And the church comes together. Whether it's two believers in a home or hundreds gathered in an auditorium, our prayers ought to reflect God's heart for the nation. We should hear our voices crying out for the Muslim community and Muslim nations. We should be pleading on behalf of those who are held captive to false religions. The foundations of the earth should be shaken by the passionate intercession for the atheists and those who are immersed in sinful lifestyles. Our praying demonstrates the fact that there is no one, absolutely no one, no people group beyond the scope, beyond the boundaries of God's grace. Pray for them. Pray for them. the grace of God can reach the most unlikely of persons. Paul knew that. What was he doing? He's persecuting the church. It would seem to me the reason that Paul specifically identifies governmental authority, you'll see that in verse 2. He really didn't have to mention them because he says, pray for all people. Well, all means all. Why does he mention them? Well, we know a little bit about the context, don't we? This is a time where there was great persecution in the church, was it not? Persecution that was coming down from those who were at the highest levels of authority. And it's those very people that we might consider, you know, they're sort of unreachable. God can't reach them. They're too much in their ways. They're too much in sin. They're too far from God. Paul may have even been aware of some anger and hostility that maybe believers were beginning to have towards government officials, government authority. I think that's why he says here that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. What does that mean? We know that Paul is not saying pray for people so that we can live a trouble-free life. None of the New Testament writers thought that way. As a matter of fact, Paul says later in 2 Timothy chapter 2, everyone who desires to live a godly life in this time will suffer persecution. I think what Paul is getting at here is that he's trying to confront perhaps this kind of spirit of rebellion, maybe the spirit of protest that perhaps was finding a home in the church due to the false teaching, those false teachers. This idea that we need to rise up and we need to fight against these oppressors. We need to demand our rights, so to speak. Well, Paul's saying, oh, no, that's not who you are. Pray for them. Ask God to touch their heart. Pray that the very grace that saved you will find a way in their very offices and in their hearts. Pray for all people, Paul says. Even them. This is a sense, I think. My question is, do we share that kind of love and compassion for all people? Are the seemingly most sinful and hard-hearted people included in our prayers as we go before God? Do we pray for those who we might consider oppressors, enemies? Do we pray for them? That is the very love of God. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter explaining the seemingly endless patience of God, says the very same thing, but he says it negatively. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. That is relating to Jesus' second coming and the coming judgment. He said, the Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is what? He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord desires to save. He's eager, willing to save. And so he's long-suffering. just like he is, just as he is with you and I. We want to know what long suffering looks like. It looks like a young man from Illinois lived back in the 19th century, a man by the name of John Hyde, who prayed for long hours of the day and throughout the night. He prayed so much, people could hear him from his room saying, "Lord God, give me souls lest I die." Some people thought he was crazy. This guy's a fanatic. You know what I see? I see someone who, by the grace of God, he has entered into that sacred fellowship with Christ, where he is suffering along with Jesus for the souls of the lost. Lord, give me souls lest I die. I think that's what I want. I want that kind of love. I think that's what we want as a church. Again, what questions should we be asking ourselves? What should we be thinking hard about? Well, the first question, again, is, are we as committed when it comes to prayer? And then we have to ask ourselves, are we as concerned for the lost as God is? And yet there is a third question, third and final question that I would pose before us today. And that question is, are we as clear as we ought to be? Are we as clear as we ought to be? And what I'm referring to here is clear on the gospel truth. I believe that God honors the prayers of the people who honor His word. There is a sacred marriage that can never be separated, and that is a marriage between truth and prayer. These two things go together. And Paul's urging to the church to pray for all people to the end that all people would be saved. He is yet sober in his thinking, you see. He realizes the sad and sobering truth, and that is, you know, Paul's not teaching some doctrine of universalism. He realizes everyone's not going to be saved. Not all people will be saved. And so he's not given to this kind of sentimentality that does away and jettisons sound biblical truth and doctrine. And notice in verse 4 how he qualifies this emotional desire for the salvation of all people. He says that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. There is a transmission and communication of truth that can either be rejected or accepted. The sad reality is mostly rejected. When people hear it, notice that it is a truth. I'm sorry, it is not a truth, it is the truth. It has the definite article there. Paul calls it the truth. It is a definite and defined set of beliefs or creed that one must hear and receive. Paul gives a rough outline of this creed. He says in verse 5, there is one God. That's where we start. That's where we begin. Not many gods. There's not this pantheon of gods whom we acknowledge depending on the season or the circumstances or our ethnic background. There's just one God overall. He doesn't stop there. Paul says there's just one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. obviously the clear inference here is the reality of universal sin and our sinfulness. There's a reason why Jesus had to come, because we were rebels. We were at odds against God. We were separated against God. So we needed someone to go in between. Jesus is that person who has gone in between sinful man and holy God. He's our mediator. And then he goes on from that. He says in verse 6, he explains the means in which Jesus mediates on behalf of humanity. He gives himself, he says, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus pays the ultimate price. His sinless life in order to bring peace between sinful man and a holy God. And friends, it is the communication of that truth. The wholehearted communication of that truth. That someone like me and sinners all around the world comes to a knowledge of the truth and is saved from the divine wrath that is to come. That's what we pray for. Nobody gets saved when we water down the gospel. Nobody comes to God through a false gospel. No one is saved by our false sense of compassion or our sentimentality. You might win a few friends. You may retain some more. But we will not experience the joy of seeing people come to a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, we must be clear about the gospel. Now, I need to say what that does not mean. It certainly does not mean that we go about with a sort of air of self-righteousness, judgmentalism, religious arrogance, smugness. What it does mean is, as God moves our heart for the loss, that every day we are falling on our knees, asking God, Lord, open their eyes, touch their hearts, give them faith to believe, bring them to a place where they treasure Christ more than anything this world can offer them. Mourn over their sin. Do you pray that way? Do you have a heart for the loss? As I round third, let me just bring this a little closer to home. Do you treasure Christ that way? Do you treasure Christ more than anything else this world has to offer? You truly place all of the weight of your trust and your hope in what Christ has done on the cross? Are you looking to Him, or are you still trusting in works? Something of yourself? Have you placed your faith in Christ? If you cannot answer, if for some reason you just can't really answer in the affirmative, the good news for you today is that God is eagerly longing to receive you today, longing to welcome you into His presence. desiring that you would come to know him in truth. He takes no pleasure in unbelievers perishing. He desires to be with you. And so I would encourage you today, if that is you, don't leave this place today without simply just lifting up a prayer to God, saying, Lord, I want to know you. So I believe that Jesus was sent for my sins. I believe that he died for my sins and rose from the grave. And now I just want you to be my Lord and Savior. Just pray that prayer, just very quietly to yourself. And if you feel led to do so, just allow one of us, one of the leaders here, myself, one of the prayer partners, to know that I prayed that prayer. Will you help me out? Will you help me to grow and understand what just happened, what I did? We'd love to talk with you. Let me just say in closing, I really believe God wants to reach this city. There's so much darkness, as in any place, there's so much darkness, so much brokenness. I believe God wants to reach this city for Christ, and Satan is going to do everything he can to keep you and I from spending time in prayer. He doesn't really care if we're about, you know, if we're going about doing a whole bunch of religious stuff. As long as we're not praying. This is William Cowper, the 16th century poet and hymn writer, who says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. There's power in prayer. Satan knows it. He trembles when he sees us on our knees. And so as we build as a church, as we rebuild, may it be said of us that we are building indeed upon a firm foundation, a foundation of prayer, a foundation that will allow all of our work to stand the test of time. God, we thank you for this passage today. We thank you for these people who have come to hear your word, to worship you. I trust, Father, that you have spoken very clearly. Holy Spirit, we pray for anyone here today who you're just drawing, you're speaking to right now. Lord, I pray that their hearts would be opened up completely to you, and that today would be a day of salvation. God, we pray. We do pray for the city of La Crosse and the surrounding area. God, we pray for those homes that where there's no testimony of you there. Oh Lord, we pray that you would reach them in some way, Lord, turn their hearts to you. Pray for those who are struggling with addictions and those kind of things. Lord, we pray that they would experience freedom in Christ. Pray for those who are trusting in riches. Oh God, you can humble them, Lord. We pray that you would do that. Lord, you're able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we stand to our feet again and prepare to worship in song one last time, I ask you just to think about the possibilities of what God can do through a people who is just sort of sold out to him. God can take this city for himself. And so let's sing these words with all of our hearts. Amen.